Turn in your Bibles to the 61st chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. This chapter of Isaiah is that which Jesus stood up in the Gospel of Luke to declare for all who would hear him there in Nazareth, what he had come to do, to unite his people in himself, to declare what God had sent him to declare. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring in the Lord, that the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Now, from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. May God grant blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. It ought to be apparent to you all by now that Philippians is a book about joy in the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the body of Jesus Christ. There's more to that, obviously. These three concepts, unity, gospel, and joy, ring forth as main emphasis over and over again as we go through this book, this three points of emphasis which we find are defined by Christ in his work, his person, and his oneness with the Father. Several times in Philippians, Paul has urged us to be what we are. partners in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, as he is also a partner in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, and others also with him, chapter 1, verse 14. He's faced with a choice as he is in prison, and he tells them, I have a choice whether I should stay or go home to be with the Lord. If I die, that's fine, but if I don't, that's good for you. And his selfless concern for the Philippians drives his will to stay and to continue to help them. It's what they need. So he says, it's more important to look out for the needs of others than ourselves. Verse 24 of chapter 1. That's how we are all to be, isn't it? We're to look out for the needs of others. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 27, chapter 1. This is defined by this: standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the progress or faith of the gospel. It seems that walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is connected to standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving for the progress of the gospel. The two things are connected. Unity is about the gospel, obviously. Lots of churches talk about unity. Maybe the unity they think they have or the unity they want. They lament things like the splintering of the church into many denominations. Can't we just have unity, they say. What they really want to say is, can't we just set the agenda? Can't we just be in charge? They ask, why must we have all of these divisions? What this question misunderstands is that we do not make unity. We do not pass an edict and call it unity. There'll be one church, bam, and everyone is one church, and that's unity. Unity isn't made by man. Unity isn't declared by a council. It's not voted in by an assembly. We have it if we are in unity with Christ. If we are in unity with Christ, we have unity. All other brands of unity advertised out there are false brands of unity. Only that which is unity with Christ is true unity. Unity is not a lack of disagreement. And it's also not a presence of agreement. It's not a consolidation of organization, nor is unity absent simply because we have denominations. Unity is defined by Christ and being in Christ, in the true gospel, as it's communicated in the Word of God. Those who have the mind of Christ, regenerate by the Spirit of Christ, and are part of the body of Christ, have unity with Him, and they have unity with each other, whatever the sign is outside. They put no confidence in the flesh. They have thrown off all pretense of human merit, earning salvation. They press on in Christ for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and they have set their minds on things above where Christ is. There is no possible way that unity can be made by a group of people declaring it, because it was not won and will not be won by men, but has been won and has been effected by the triune God Himself. It is His business to make unity. So what am I wanting to do today is to not only communicate that to you, but also to answer a question: how do we work out of our unity so that when the inevitabilities of conflict arise, they do not lead to sin and conflict in and against the body of Christ? Conflict in the body of Christ is normal as long as we don't have conflict against the body of Christ. It's how we handle by the Spirit of God. And how we handle this is what matters. We work out of our unity, not to make it. Contained here is a strong rebuke Paul gives in verses 2 through 5 of Euodia and Syntyche. Yes, it's pronounced Syntyche. I don't know why everybody pronounces it Syntyche, but Syntyche it is. Okay? That's the only thing I'm really sure of today. All right. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, warns us against such sins as factious people are to be rejected after a first and second warning. So it's not a light thing to have conflict. Hebrews 12, 5 warns us to beware lest a root of bitterness spring up, a threat to peace, a threat to holiness, a threat to grace and forgiveness, which defiles the body and causes sins against the unity of Christ. So if we have unity, then what are we urged to do here in Philippians 4, 2 through 5, is to work out of this unity, to work to strengthen each and everyone's participation in it. And this is rooted in a good understanding of the gospel, because that's what unity is about. What fellowship has light with darkness? Someone can come in the name of Christ and declare that there is a salvation that has to do with our own efforts, our own work, or some other additional doctrines which some self-proclaimed prophet has come and told us about. But if anyone comes to you declaring a gospel that is different than the one we received, you are not to receive him, and to not bring him into your house, and to not believe what he says. For we have received what God has given, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and we know it from the Word of God. We're going to see four essentials then in maintaining and strengthening unity among those in Christ. Let me repeat that. Four essentials of maintaining and strengthening unity among those who are in Christ. Verses 2 and 3, first of all. Working together, first of all, one of the essentials, is working together to agree in the Lord. That's a pregnant statement. That's a lot of stuff there in that just one statement. Let me read the verses over to you again. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. This harmony, this agreeing as it is, that's what these words mean, to agree or to think the same things as, to have the same kind of thoughts, to have peace, to have agreement, is cultivated in a certain context. It says, in the Lord. This is, of course, a hearkening to what it is to be a Christian. We are to be in Christ. That is, we're to be unified by the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then fellow heirs, because we're in Christ. This harmony is cultivated then in the Lord. The phrase in the Lord means those who are Christians. It is the most common way to refer to Christians. The least common way to refer to Christians in the Bible is Christians, although we use that a lot, and it's a fine way to use it. But in Christ describes more exactly the essence of what it is to be a Christian. Not an ethic that we follow, not a set of rules that we might embrace, but a person in whom we are made together with Him. This all is done by God Himself. This is done in His hand and His power. We have said over and over again, and we've seen over and over again in Philippians, how there's no chance we can have any kind of contribution, except our own sin, to this business of salvation. It is God's work from soup to nuts, in every way and in every possible way. The cross of Christ is what saves you from your sin And it is the only way to be saved from your sin. And the only way is to be awakened by the Holy Spirit to believe this is true and to embrace Him as He is now offered to you in the gospel. This is your life. To believe in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Christ prayed that. That we might be one with Him, even as He is one with Him. And being one with Christ, therefore one with what? Each other. The phrase, in the Lord, here presents us with something unique. Among all other connections we might have in the entire world, among all other relationships we might cultivate, they are all to be subordinate to this one thing, that we are in Christ. You know, it's easy to find loyalty in places outside the church because of sentimentality. But nowhere else will you have salvation except in Christ. And if that's true, then where should your first loyalty lie? Where should your only loyalty lie? In Christ. This doesn't mean being unkind to those outside Christ, but everything must work for our salvation. Heidelberg number one, right? So everything must be subordinate to that in our life. And we must throw it off if it does not have anything constructive to contribute to our salvation, which is most things. This harmony that's being talked about here is focused upon thinking as Christ thinks. Thinking as Christ thinks. He says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Actually, the word is simply to think in the same way or the same things. To live in harmony, the New American Standard says. It's an interpretation. It's a good interpretation of these words. Our thinking is the same in goal and importance, not the same in content necessarily, because, you know, there are different gifts and different manifestations of the Spirit among us. There's a difference in sanctification among the saints. That's not the point. The point is that we're thinking about the kingdom of Christ and our place in it, our glory that awaits us in resurrection, the one in whom we are hidden, Christ, who is our glory, who is our hope, who is everything. Our thinking is to be patterned on Christ's thinking with respect to redemption, with respect to all things. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is to be our thinking. We are not to have our own way always. We are not to have our own self before the good of others. And the peace that we look for is the outcome of this fellow working together. We work together for the cause of the gospel in the world. Go back to chapter 4 again. It says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. What is the answer when we have a problem? What is the answer when we have disagreement? What is the answer is to think as Christ does. And that means knowing what the Word of God says and knowing the mind of Christ. This does not come through some infusion of supernatural power, but comes through the means of grace by the Word of God. You have to do the work of looking into the Word of God to learn about Christ. But you know, it's not work if the Holy Spirit is moving you along. It is glory. It is marvelous truth. It is life-giving food to us. How can we not hunger for that which God in heaven has given us in His Word to know Him? So we work together, and the outcome of this is the sanctification of the saints and the sharing of the gospel and the progress of the gospel as we labor side by side. Some issues in who identifying this true companion is. I think it's Epaphroditus who's bringing this letter back to urge Euodia and Syntyche. that they might read the letter, and they might understand that this is a serious rebuke that Paul makes. The situation is serious. What was at stake here was the peace of the church. At the same time, this rebuke is not out of nowhere without history associated with it. We have read all along how Paul had had such a great relationship with the Philippians, how they were his first church in Europe. It was obvious that from the very first, some of the women were in leading members of the church. They were the ones that started it with Paul. I mean, they were the first members he had, first converts. This is a big deal. Paul has had a lot of closeness with them. He labored next to them. So when he rebukes them, he's direct, not because he wants to chide them or scold them or yell at them or belittle them. He's direct because he feels close to them. He knows he can get away with it as such, because he has laid down something that allows him to give a rebuke so sharp. See, we got to avoid, it's kind of risky to do this kind of rebuking, but it isn't risky if we've readied ourselves first by establishing, as Moises Silva says, establishing thick cushions of trust and love to also absorb the rebuke. Paul can say these things and name names in the church because he's labored alongside them. They know he loves them. He can say things which are kind of hard. He can write a letter and send it back with Epaphroditus with rebuke because he knows they understand his love for them. See, this is the benefit of being a member of the church, that we look out for each other's holiness. We look out for each other's walk with Christ. I like to call it holy meddling. You know, yeah. We're supposed to meddle in each other's business a little bit, but it's not the kind of meddling that's bothersome. It's the kind of meddling that goes to someone and says, look, we have made this joint covenant together. As a member of the body of Christ, as someone who has stood up and said, yes, I submit to the authority of the church. I will abide by the rules of it. I will conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. I will do so, and I will accept correction from those who are my leaders, and I will also correct them if necessary. This is the benefit of the church. Those of you who visit, we love that you're visiting. But we urge you to understand that we take membership in the church very seriously, and we're going to urge you as you visit to move on to membership as well, because we are concerned for your walk in Christ. And it is the benefit of membership that gets this. You will have, by a covenant defined by public vows, you will enter into a great and marvelous relationship with the folks you have vowed to be members of. And members of the church, we have, therefore, all the benefits of the church, which is the protection and prayer and the shepherding and the joint submission and the gospel and a little bit of holy meddling, too. All right? So first of all, working together to agree in the Lord. Second of all, rejoicing in what God does. Also rejoicing in what God rejoices in. I mean, the same thing. We're to rejoice together in what God is accomplishing, and we're to rejoice together in what God rejoices in. All right? This rejoicing is a unique attitude with the gospel in view. All right? Now, if you look here, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It is a constant, repetitive, and character of life kind of rejoicing. Rejoicing is gospel joy. It is a way of life, an attitude, a condition of the heart that is not happiness. See, happiness depends on something having to do with people. I'm happy if I have this. I'm happy if people like me. I'm happy if etc., etc. That's not happiness. Happiness can be taken away because it's man-made. Joy, however, is a thing of the Lord. It is an accomplishment of God. It depends on nothing but God's work. And if it depends on God's work, it's going to stand. It's going to be there. It's going to last. It's going to be enduring. It's going to be permanent. It's going to not fade away. Gospel joy has no human source. No man or woman can take it from you, and no created thing can keep you from it. Gospel joy can't be found anywhere but in Christ and ministered in the body of Christ, that he is called to do this very thing. The progress of the gospel is that which is joy. It is a joy when the Lord sees a soul come to Christ, because that is his purpose. It is a joy when anyone suffers. It is a joy when anyone succeeds in witnessing of Christ. It is a joy when he sees Christ's likeness. In Matthew 3, he beholds his son and he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So now go back to a union with Christ and ask yourself, in what is he therefore pleased? In you being in Christ, and in your brother and sister being in Christ as well, and in the assimilation of the whole of the population that he has called from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is wonderful in our eyes to see the work of God in our brothers and sisters, in ourselves, and in others. You know, the prodigal son is not correctly named, this parable, I don't think. Certainly one of the sons is prodigal. He spends too much money and he spends himself on all sorts of pleasures. But the prodigal son is about the other son, really. The prodigal son parable is about the other son who is jealous because God is working in someone he does not regard. Love is the thing that connects those two things, and it is the next thing that we find here in this passage. Moving on, then, to verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This means let your love and patience be conspicuous with each other. Let it be known and obvious that you have a kind of love and patience, a lack of contempt, a readiness to understand, a tolerance of the differences we have, a willingness to put aside what your personality demands other people would be like, and instead have liberty and love toward others. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This learning, as it says, let it become evident to everyone that you're a very reasonable person. Reasonable in the Lord. This learning, that is, has to grow conspicuous. It is about love and it is about patience. Euodia and Syntyche obviously had something going on where they were not thinking the same any longer. They had begun to think that others should think just like them. Maybe Euodia was thinking one way and Syntyche was another. We're not sure. But it was enough that Paul thought it was serious to say, look, you've got to be reasonable with each other. You've got to get over yourself. And you've got to start thinking along the kingdom way here. You've got to start thinking in terms of your union with Christ. You've got to start thinking along the terms of the gospel. And you've got to get away from what you want. You've got to put others more important than yourself. You've got to give up any claims of significance in your life. You've got to give it up and learn to empty yourself as the great bondservant Jesus Christ did in going to the cross. This is what being reasonable is. Simply giving up all right to exercise of your own will upon others. You've got to be forgiving. You've got to be understanding. And you've got to repent of yourself. You have to get the speck out of the log out of your own eye before you get the speck out of your friend's. You've got to put all of the grudges, all of the objections you have aside. So we have a working to agree. You've got a rejoicing in what God rejoices in and what God does. You have a learning to be conspicuous with love and patient toward each other. And finally, you have the resting in the nearness of the Lord. Now, it says here in this verse 5, it says simply this one phrase, "The Lord is at hand." In the New American Standard, it says, "The Lord is near." Both are true. One is more proverbial than the other, but this is about resting in the nearness of the Lord. We're to be anxious for nothing. The next part of verse 6 starts right away. Do not be anxious about anything. It's kind of connected to that. The Lord is at hand, therefore be anxious for nothing. In the knowledge that God is with us, what possible thing can come against us? Is what he's saying. God is with us. Christ, the Spirit, produces a constancy of hope, a lack of fear. If God is near us, he commands Joshua that his presence is a comforting thing. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged. For what? The Lord your God is near and shall be with you wherever you go," Jesus says, as he leaves and ascends to heaven, "that I will be with you even until the end of the age." And so this great mission you have to declare the gospel to the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God, this is a big mission. This is difficult. "But have no fear, for I am with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. I will be your shepherd. I will be your Lord. I will be the good shepherd who gives up his life for the sheep." This resting that we talk about here, this knowing that the Lord is near, is all of the reason we have. It is the difference between us and our father Adam. Okay? Who, when the presence of the Lord came into the Garden of Eden, fled from it. Why? Because of his sin. He wasn't in union with God anymore. Think about that. In Christ, we don't flee from God's presence. God's presence, this burning fire, this jealous God, this Lord of thunder and war, this God who can wipe out the whole of humanity with a thought, he is not to be feared because we are in Christ, because he has beheld us for him and his righteousness and for nothing else. He doesn't regard us except in Christ. What a great thing on both sides. We tend to remember all the things we have done and to hold them against others and to hold what they have done against us and to hold them and hold it over their heads. God has said he has removed the sin as far as the east is from the west. He has cast it behind his back and he will remember it no more. What a gift it must be to be God and to be able to forget what you want to forget. We should also as well. So wrap it up here. There are four essential ways of maintaining and strengthening unity in the body of Christ. Working together to agree, rejoicing in what God rejoices in and in what he does, learning conspicuous love and patience with each other, resting together in the nearness of the Lord. Joy, unity, gospel, tied together, inseparable. Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. For us believers, it has to be our call as well. So let me ask you, are you in the Lord? Are you in Christ, young folks? You hearing what I'm saying? Are you in Christ? Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins on the cross? Do you know that salvation is found in no one else? Do you know that your sins have sent him to the cross? Have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of self-worship, comfort, the hatred of good things? Do you love good things? Do you love Christ? You must love Christ. It is to Christ that we are called by him in a prayer he himself made. John 17 again. "And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ who he sent, that we may all be one, just as the Father and Son are one." Believe it in Christ. Let us pray. So, O Lord, you are almighty. You are powerful beyond our understanding. You have, through the mystery of the gospel, united us together with Christ, and you have made us one with him and therefore one with you, and we call you Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work, your majesty, for who you are, for who you have made us, and who our destiny lies in. Regard us only for Christ, O Lord, and on no other basis do we offer our prayer or serve you or claim salvation, but upon him, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things consist. So in his name we pray, in confidence now, that you might hear us, this one people you have made. Amen.